Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 3. Our text, which I will not read again, is verses 14 through 22 of Revelation chapter 3. This will conclude the series on the letters to the seven churches. Revelation 3, starting at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Thus far we read God's word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus announces himself to this church with these words in verse 14. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He identifies himself as the Amen, that which is firm, that which is abiding and true. Because he is the Amen in himself, he is also such in his testimony. Identifies himself here as the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful witness. His word, his testimony is trustworthy, it's reliable. And he says he is the true witness, which is to say that his word, his testimony, is not a lie. It is not at all fiction, but it is always accurate to reality. It's true. Now, why this self-announcement of Jesus? He announces himself this way mainly because this church has a deeply rooted thinking in it. The deeply rooted thinking of this church is that, as we will hear, she thinks she is quite all set. There's a pride in this church. She says that she's rich, she's increased with goods, she has no need of anything else. No need of Jesus. There's a kind of spiritual self-sufficiency here. That's the opinion that they have of themselves. But now Jesus is going to have something very, very different to say to them. Christ, who knows all, sees all, and the word of Jesus to them is, "Not so, church in Laodicea. You're wretched. You're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. That's the reality. That's your spiritual condition. You're neither hot nor cold. You're a lukewarm church." Now this church must not say, "Well, that's just his opinion. That's not what we are." No. Thus saith the one who identifies himself as the Amen, faithful and true witness. And what he says about them is a true testimony. But think too, when Jesus identifies himself this way, of the promises that we have here in this text. And it becomes very beautiful there too. He's the Amen. His promises are firm, they're unchanging, they're true, and they will never fall flat. But he also includes in this self-announcement this, the beginning of the creation of God. What Jesus means when he says that is that all things were made of him and through him, who is the eternal Word. He's the eternal and all-sufficient one, the one who possesses and controls all things, the one by whom and for whom all things were created. And again, you ask the question, why this self-announcement of Jesus to this church? Well, he's saying something here about his authority, isn't he? He's the one who has all authority. And He who has all authority is going to speak this word concerning this church. But this also, He speaks to the fact that He's the font of all the good for the church. He has in His possession all that the church needs. Jesus Christ alone is the riches and fullness of the church. So you have this church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was southeast of Philadelphia. It was a rather prosperous city. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to see about this church that there is a struggle with worldliness. And evidently, they're quite prosperous, and there are problems there too. But they live in this Laodicea, this very well-to-do city. Observe that this is the last letter to the seven churches. It's been a long road, all the way from Ephesus, now to Laodicea. A road that begins in Ephesus. They had left their first love. But a road now that ends in Laodicea, a church that has not only left its first love, but is well advanced and is really at the end of that road of apostasy. There is a road between Ephesus and Laodicea, even to the point that the Lord Jesus Christ says what to this church in Laodicea? Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's a certain inevitability. This is going to happen. I'm going to spew you out. You're nauseating to me. She's well advanced on this road from Ephesus. Contrary to the thinking of many today, the future of the church in these last days is not a bright one. And this being the last letter to the seven churches is an indication of that. Now, don't think of it this way, that you have Ephesus and this is a certain period of history and then the next church is the next period in history and so on. It's not like that. But there is something to the fact that this is the last letter. Don't expect great, bright things in these latter days with respect to the church. Do expect to see lukewarmness. And that's what Jesus is communicating here. A sobering message indeed. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Consider this under the theme Laodicea, the lukewarm church. First, the church neither hot nor cold. Second, Jesus' exhortation and encouragement. And third, the promise to him who overcomes. Jesus identifies a deeply troubling problem in this local congregation. And that is that they were lukewarm. Starting at verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Don't misunderstand that. When Jesus says they are neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot, He's not meaning by that that to be hot is to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be cold is to be rather chilly, rather indifferent toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, that is not what Jesus is saying here. But rather this, to be hot is to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. But also to be cold is to be zealous in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this church was neither hot nor cold, but they're in the middle, they're lukewarm. And that must be the meaning, because Jesus says there, I would thou wert cold or hot. Jesus would never say, I would that you were cold, if it truly meant to be cold, to be indifferent toward Him. But they're neither of those, they're lukewarm. On a chilly morning, what do you like? What do you enjoy? A steaming cup of hot coffee. Hot. On a humid June day, what is pleasing to you? A freezing cold iced coffee. But I think I speak for most of us that hardly anyone likes what's right in the middle. Coffee that's room temperature. That's the kind of coffee that's nauseating to you and you spit it out of your mouth. Neither hot nor cold, lukewarm. That's the condition of this church. What exactly does it mean that this is, in fact, a lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold? Jesus explains that. He says at the end of verse 17, and knowest not that thou wert wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now picture for a moment a man on the side of the road, and he's wretched, he's afflicted, he's therefore entirely miserable. He doesn't have a penny to his name. He's poverty stricken. But there he is on the road, and he can't even see anything. He's blind. He's groping around looking for this and for that. And he's naked. He doesn't even have a stitch of clothes on his body. Jesus says, church in Laodicea, that's you. That's you. Wretched. Same word that the Holy Spirit uses in Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, says the Apostle Paul. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's the kind of wretchedness that you must think of with this church. Wretched man that I am. Miserable. Here's a church that's wretched, and therefore she's, of course, also miserable. She's pitiable. Except for the mercy of God, she'll be lost and consumed in God's wrath. Here's a church that's to be pitied. She's miserable. She's poor. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna? Jesus said to that church, thou art rich. Thou art rich. And Jesus means there, thou art rich spiritually. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church and it was physically poor. But even though they're a persecuted church and they're physically poor, they had not left their first love. Ephesus had. The church in Smyrna had not. And we said about that church that they're spiritually rich in different respects, but here's one of them, that even though they had to suffer greatly at the hands of men, their love for Jesus Christ burns so brightly, even all the more in the midst of their persecution. They're spiritually rich. Now, what Jesus says here to the church in Laodicea is the complete opposite. You're not that. You're spiritually poor. Like Ephesus, you have left your first love. In fact, you're down the road, a long ways from that. And there is this indifference that characterizes the congregation. There's not this ardent, burning love for Jesus Christ. You're poor. You're blind. Blind church. You don't even see your spiritual condition, what it truly is. We'll return to that in a little bit. But you're naked too. It's like this church stands exposed for everyone to see. Here she is in the shame of her nakedness, in her wretchedness and her misery. She's naked. Especially seen by the all-seeing eyes of Christ Himself. That's her lukewarmness, the way that Jesus describes her here. But we still have not arrived at the heart of the problem in this church. The heart of the problem is that she thought she was rich. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, that's the thing. She said, I am rich, that is, rich spiritually, and I'm increased with goods, spiritually speaking. I don't have need of anything. Don't have need of Jesus either. And what they did not know was that their condition was that they're desperately poor, and that's what belongs to their blindness. What it really comes down to for this church as to her spiritual condition is that she's proud, there's pride, and a kind of self-sufficiency. And it's really that kind of pride and that spiritual self-sufficiency that's captured in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who boasted loudly, he has need of nothing. That's this church. Luke. Warmness. Let's not leave tonight, beloved, saying to ourselves, what a miserable church, that church in Laodicea. What about peace? What about you? What about me? So often prideful. So often saying or thinking, I'm rich. I have need of nothing. What does Jesus say? You're lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Let's paint the picture a little bit. What could this have looked like in this church, this lukewarmness? Part of the recipe, or if you will, part of this painted picture is undoubtedly a denial of total depravity and sin. Remember that these letters are addressed to the angel of these churches. So something has to be addressed with the angel too. And the word of Jesus Christ comes to me as a minister in your midst. Could have been. And let's be applying this to ourselves as we look at this church, as we did last time. It could have been that in this church in Laodicea, that this angel was backing away from preaching the doctrine of total depravity and sin. And of course, he would mention it now and again. But backing away from that, maybe it was pressure from the people. Maybe it was always those pressures that are within himself. But really not preaching those hard words, the words that sometimes we say, step on the people's toes. Backed away from that. Just as soon as he wasn't preaching the hard words anymore, sin, total depravity. Well, what happens? There's really no need to proclaim Christ. That good news, the Savior, Because if the people are thinking to themselves, they're pretty good, and sure, we have some things that we don't always do rightly, and there are some areas of improvement that we can make, but if the people are thinking that way, there's no need for Jesus. We're full. We don't need that. We're rich. You see how that develops. Maybe the minister was so busy preaching about people in other denominations and pointing out errors and sins out there, which, by the way, preaching and making clear what error is and preaching the truth, that's what a minister ought to do. But this angel perhaps did it in such a way that he's pointing all the time out there, the sins, the problems, the errors, that the people started leaving saying, sure, glad we're not those people out there. We're not so bad. A pride. It could have been, too, that in this church, this pride, this spiritual self-sufficiency was inseparably bound up with the physical wealth that they had. Remember the historical background that they're living in a very wealthy city. It's undoubtedly true that this church was also quite wealthy. You don't read, and it's striking, you don't read one word about persecution here. You do read of that in the other letters, but you don't read of it here. Could have been that the men pretty easily had jobs. They didn't have to face those pressures from the world, from the false church. And they could work, they could make a good income. Perhaps the people had sizable homes. Perhaps the minister himself had parsonage, a nice parsonage, a study with books all around him, with a view out his windows to a sprawling countryside. Maybe those people had a school even that they were able to fund. When they had association meetings, they would go there and find that the school is being paid for, all the expenses are taken care of. When they come to their beautiful church building, they're able to give in the collection plate. And though everyone in the congregation is not filthy rich, they're pretty well to do. What's the connection? Physical wealth, which is not wrong in itself, it can be a temptation to begin to think that this physical wealth is an indicator of spiritual wealth. And the more I'm increased with earthly goods, it must be an indicator of God's blessing upon me. And so it can easily happen, and probably did in this church, that he had all these things and they're self-sufficient with the things of this earth. And they say, we're set spiritually. What about us? To this church, Jesus has these words in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, know this, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus speaks these words to the church. He's to show them that these were the true riches that they sorely needed. However, as long as they felt self-sufficient and proud and full and rich in themselves, never would they see the need for these riches. We're going to see in a little bit that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who causes one to see his need for these true spiritual riches. and those are His elect in whom He works. The judgment that Christ threatens is a sharp one, and it's a devastating one, that He will spew them out of His mouth like a disgusting, lukewarm liquid. He says, this is what you think you are. In reality, this is what you are. You notice that the threat Jesus gives, this threat of judgment, is different than in the other letters. For example, to Sardis, He said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But Jesus doesn't speak that way here. As I said, there is a certain inevitability of it. This is what I'm going to do to you. Jesus gives an exhortation and an encouragement. Exhortation, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. There are four words that Jesus uses there that have essentially the same meaning. There's rebuke, chasten, knock, and voice. Rebuke, chasten, knock, and voice. And they have essentially the same meaning, and it is this, that He convicts of sin. He convicts of sin. When you put all these words together, you combine them, it comes to this. This is a sharp word that the Lord Jesus speaks to them. You think especially of rebuke and chastisement. It's a sharp word, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus that pain too. It's a great pain. That they think they're all set, and then they hear, no, you're wretched and miserable and poor, and so on. But it's not just a sharp and a painful word, rebuke and chastisement. It is, of course, a corrective word. That's what chastisement is. It's corrective, but it's also teaching. The Lord Jesus is always teaching. Those whom He rebukes and chastens, those whom He convicts of sin, are those whom He loves. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And who are those that the Lord Jesus Christ loves? They're the elect. Those who are given to Him of the Father from eternity. And those for whom He went to Calvary and died there and spilled His blood. The elect. These are the ones that He loves with an unending, unconditional, fierce, deep love. Love them. And those are the ones that He chastens. When Jesus refers to knocking, that is not to be interpreted the way the Arminian would. Jesus knocks on the door of your heart. If only you will open the door of your heart and you will let Him in and accept Him. I say again, that is not obviously what Jesus means. But Jesus is knocking on the church. And He is addressing within that church this elect remnant. And it's that elect remnant within the church whom He loves that He rebukes and He chastens. There's something very tender here. elder brother. How many times we think of father and love chastening his son. But now think of Jesus Christ, elder brother, who chastens in love us, his brethren. Fathers, what do you say when you bend your son or your daughter over your knee, maybe before, maybe after? You say, son, daughter, this is going to hurt you very much. There's going to be pain. But you must know that I do this to you because I love you. The Lord Jesus, our elder brother, chastens us. And it's as if he says to you and to me, it hurts. I know. When I bring this rebuke and this chastisement to you, you who had the opinion I'm self-sufficient, I'm all set spiritually, I have no need, and I come and I say, no, you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're lukewarm. That hurts, my brother, and I know. But you must know that whom I love, I chasten. And I'm doing it for your good. The Lord, through rebuke and chastening, will bring those whom He loves to repentance. Notice what He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord doesn't chasten us to make us miserable. He doesn't rebuke and chasten us simply to produce pain in us. And it's not haphazard and there's no reason to it. No, He does it in His love, as we just heard. But He chastens in His love His people to bring them to repentance. And that is what He will always do with His own. Drive them to repentance. That command comes to them. That command comes to us. Repent. Repent. And you see here too, the great love and the great grace of our Lord Jesus. Remember, not all of them in this local congregation, not all of them were His own. Remember that judgment and the inevitability really of that judgment. But then you have this elect remnant within the congregation. They're not any better than those other people. The Lord says of them too, you're wretched and you're miserable and you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. They haven't made a difference. They haven't stood out in some way. But the Lord in His love and grace convicts them of sin and brings them to repentance. And that's just the same for us. We're not any different from anyone else, and we haven't made ourselves to differ. So in His grace and His love, He works in you, convicts you of sin, and brings you to repentance. Jesus also speaks very beautifully of the restored experience of covenant fellowship. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There is that storyline of all of Scripture, that dominant doctrine, the covenant. Eating with Christ. Intimate, warm fellowship and communion with Him. How do you understand this? How do you understand the relationships here? Well, as it stood now, for this elect remnant in the congregation. As it stood now, they did not consciously experience fellowship with Christ. Remember, lukewarm, wretched, miserable, and all the rest. But I'm thinking of something that our canons in Head 5 says, that God renews His people to repentance. In the way of repentance, they seek and find forgiveness in Christ's blood. And the result is that they, thus restored, experience again God's favor. And that is what you have here. Now again, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These are riches. This is treasure that Jesus is speaking of here. He is the full and rich Christ, and these are the spiritual blessings of grace. And He lists them there, and we'll start at the bottom. Eye salve, that thou mayest see, that is, see truly, spiritually, what your condition really is. And moving up a little bit higher, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, that white raiment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then moving a little bit higher, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that is spiritual riches and glory. And notice that Jesus counsels them to buy of me these things. Certainly does not mean that we come to Him with something in our hand. Money, anything. Here's something in my hand, and now I will get these treasures. Of course not. The Bible repudiates that idea over and over, and our confessions on the basis of Scripture repudiate that idea. We don't bring anything in our hand to get these things. But remember Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Don't you see, beloved, the very fact that we have a conscious need for these riches, the very fact that we appropriate these riches, it's all of God in Jesus Christ, a work of His grace. There is one treasure that I call to your attention. We don't have time to look at all of them, but I just point out one, and that's the one in the middle of verse 18. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What did Christ do? You could never say about Him in all of His life that He was neither hot nor cold. You could never say about this Christ that He was lukewarm, but only and ever, all the days of His life, zealous in His love for the Father, zealous in obedience to the will of His Father in heaven. And even when He mounted Calvary's hill, and when He hung there on Calvary's tree, in that darkness, in that deepest of His suffering under God's wrath, also then, with a zeal, loved His Father and did His will perfectly and in perfect obedience. That righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We are clothed in the white raiment, of Christ's righteousness. When God sees us, He does not see that shame of our nakedness. When He sees us, He sees that white raiment. Just as if we never had, nor committed any sin. Yea, as if we had fully accomplished all that obedience Christ accomplished for us. Here is the righteousness of Christ given through faith. There's a promise to him who overcomes. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Remember, before this verse, Jesus spoke of fellowship with Him. And now He refers to this matter of ruling. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. In the beginning, man enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. And also, in the beginning, man ruled over all God's works. But man fell into sin. Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, did something that we could never do. He suffered hell. He died. And He did so in perfect obedience, and He restored us to covenant fellowship with God, elevating that to unspeakable heights. Also in Christ, the dominion over all things is restored to us. Now what's Jesus saying here? Christ Himself overcame and was exalted. So shall all who overcome with Him be exalted. Beautiful promise of Christ. God bless His Word, these last couple chapters of Revelation, to our hearts. One more time. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless this word unto our hearts. And though we have been pained, convicted, rebuked, chastened, yet we know that Thou dost do this in Thy love for us. We are thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.